Mr. Bowen, I'm looking forward to hearing the solutions of Brother Jonathan.
Well, brothers and sisters, I know it's late. If anybody pulls a Eutychus and falls over in their chair, I will not be offended and I will not hold it against you. When we consider what we've been talking about, we want to talk about solutions now. Do I have all the solutions? Well, I can tell you right now, no, I don't have all the solutions. Because all the problems vary, they're all different, they come from different sources, they are related differently to us. One thing we want to point out, though, is the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where he tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it's not about, brothers and sisters or young people, where we've been, really, is it? It's not about our former lives. From this point on, it's a new day, it's a new beginning. And so if we find that we have been in a situation that's been a terrible situation, then we need to recognize that God is gracious and has called us to repentance, and we can move on from there. He is just and able and willing to forgive us for our iniquities and our sins, if we would repent, which means to turn away from those things. What we need to do is to replace them with something else. We have a problem. Now, I want to give credit to some of this material to our brother Roy Stiles, because he certainly helped us with some of this as we go through this. And this is a quote that he provided me with. And he says, why is flesh so weak and sinful? Well, we're born in a certain condition. This is a first principle doctrine. With certain propensities, certain characteristics, which taken together are known as flesh, in which nothing good dwells, unpleasant, unlovely, selfish, earthly, that is our nature, what we begin with and must work with. And we've added to that, you know, in terms of today, we could call that our default setting. We have a BIOS on a computer. It's kind of the written in code that the computer always goes back to, and that's what this is. This is our bias, to play on the words. This is our default setting, programmed into us by our first parents, by Adam and Eve, when they chose to eat of that tree and changed, basically, opened their eyes to these things. We want to just think about that for a moment. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and what took place was that they were tempted, and they considered those things, and they acted upon those latent or dormant, I guess you could say, at that point in time, things that were within them, and they reached out and they grabbed a hold of them. They engaged on that level. And ever since, that's been a problem for every single one of us. But we have to realize that what they took of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word knowledge we've talked about already today, it's the word yada, which means to know by experience. So what they did was they experimented or they experienced what seemed to be good to man. There is a way that seems good to a man. The end thereof is death. But had an evil consequence. And that's what they reached out for. Thou shalt not surely die, but they would. You should be as gods, but they would be enslaved to sin into flesh. Well, when we consider these things, we have to say, well, then what's the root of our problem that we've been talking about today? And of course, James tells us, well, don't blame God. And we have to learn that right off the bat. It's a simple principle. We must not blame our Creator for this. Mankind brought this upon himself. It's giving us an opportunity to choose whether we want to serve him or not, and we all have that choice. But we wrestle with this, and it's not God's fault that we are the way we are. Let no man say when he is tempted, in James chapter 1 and verse 13, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And hence the proof for the Trinity. And so that's where we start. But as we follow through in James, I'd just like everybody to turn that up, because we're going to follow through the mechanics of this passage in James, dealing with our temptation, because it's very helpful with us in isolating what we have to do to solve the problems that are facing us. We find here in James chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, to tempt there means basically to try or to put somebody to the test. So we're put to the test when we are drawn away of our own lust. The word there means to lure forth, as in hunting or fishing, as game is lured out of its hiding place. Now, think about those words. We're going to create the analogy for you of a little fox. And the little fox is a wily little creature, you know, and they basically are pretty smart. And there's that fox, and he smells. And there is something that's drawing his attention. It's pulling him towards it. That's the idea here. But what is pulling in there is basically his lust. The word there means to desire, to crave, a longing. Could be a desire for a forbidden lust. But it's an innocuous word, really, in its root. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. It's the same word as lust. With lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. That's the same word that's being used. Now, in this case here, in James chapter 1, he says it's a different type of lust. You should just say, the screen is blank. I will not be offended. There we go. All right. So, going back through the process then, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And the word there, drawn away, was that word we talked about, means to lure forth, as in hunting or as in fishing. And he is tempted. And basically, he is tempted or drawn away of his own lust, meaning the idea of a craving or a longing. So there's a desire there that's built into every one of us that pulls us towards something. And of course, we understand that. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three main operating principles working upon the flesh. They're there in every single one of us. They're the propensities, we say. They're there. They're our bias. They're there. Do not convey to your children that you do not have them. Because then when they get into a situation, they think that they're the only one that has this problem. Be open with them so they understand we're all fighting this battle. It's us before our God. We're not above problems. And sometimes when we make a mistake, we have to tell them that so they understand that, yes, mom and dad make mistakes too. And in ecclesial life, we have to do that. When we have a situation, if we as an arranging board or as a brother who may be prominent in our area, whatever it is, if we make a mistake, we have to say, I made a mistake. Do not just keep face or try to save face and be above all of those types of things. And so project the idea that basically if you make a mistake, well, then you're different to the way I am. Be honest one with another, and especially with our kids. Own up when we have a problem and try and fix that problem. So there is the propensity, the desire that's working upon us. And it goes from here and it entices. He is enticed. The word there means to allure, to beguile, to bait, to catch by bait. So go back to our analogy. Here's our little fox running around, and he smells something that's good. And so he follows his nose. He is lured forth. And he gets to the point where he sees now with his eyes that little piece of meat, but this meat is on a trap. And he is baited by that. That's what's drawing him towards that. And I ask the question, brethren and sisters, has anything gone wrong yet? Well, no, it hasn't, has it? Because our human nature is not our crime, it's our misfortune. It's not something that we've done wrong, the fact that we do have desires and we have lusts. That's what we inherited by tragedy, I guess you could say in some ways, from our forefathers, from Adam and Eve. But nothing has gone wrong yet, because although this creature is attracted to something, and he smells it and he sees it, and there is an appeal to that, nothing has taken place at this point in time. Now, what does happen, though, is if little fox runs over to this trap and he sniffs around, and if he spends too much time running around this trap, he's going to spring the trap and he's going to get caught anyway, even if he doesn't bite it. And that's a lesson for us to learn as well. But if he goes and he is deceived by this trap and he grabs a hold of that bait, the trap is sprung. And it conceives, and the word there literally means to bring in a catch of fish, to net them, to catch them in a trap and draw them in. So the trap has been sprung as we apply this model to it. And so we find that lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. That's the result. It brings forth, it produces the idea of fruit from the womb. And, of course, it goes on to say that when it's finished, when it brings to an end, the result, of course, is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a first principle. We all agree with that type of an idea. Our nature is basically evil. It's basically wrong, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross to say to all the world around that as good as he was as an individual by God working through him, the nature that he had had to die. It must be put to death. And we, by our participation in baptism, say, I agree with that. I agree that this nature that every single one of us possesses must be put to death. Now, intellectually, that's easy to do. Intellectually, we can say, yes, amen, I agree with that. The problem is trying to put that into practice. If we were to map this thing out, we basically see that the process of sin is laid out for us. There is the drawing away, which is the luring forth, as in hunting and fishing, as a summary. Our own lusts, our desires, they're enticed, we're baited. We are basically conceived if we go ahead, which means to spring the trap. And it brings forth sin, which means to produce sin, basically. And when it's finished, of course, when it's brought to its logical conclusion, the result is going to be death that is going to fall upon every single one of us. But there's a line there. And this is the line between action, between desire, between what we have to every one of us deal with, and whether or not it will lead to death. The Lord Jesus Christ never crossed that line. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He had to deal with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life, wherever that was supplied to him from, internal, external tempts, we're not going there. Wherever that's supplied to him from, the point is ultimately he has to make a decision. And he makes the decision, and the decision is he's not going to bite that piece of meat. He is not going to spring that trap. How was he able to make such a decision? We want to go to Isaiah chapter 11 just a moment, because it tells us there how the Lord Jesus Christ was worked upon by the Word of God. Of course, he was the Word made flesh. And we read in Timothy, as we did, the Word is able to make us wise unto salvation. It's able to equip us so we would know the difference between right and wrong. We come to Isaiah chapter 11. And we find there in verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now that's an important quality we want to get a hold of. Shall make him of quick understanding. Now the word there for quick understanding is the idea of to grip the scent of something. So here's this little fox running around, and he sniffs. And he realizes, this is a trap. How does he know this is a trap? Well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ know it was a trap? Have you not read? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we have him being aware of these things as the Word made flesh and not being deceived. He was not enticed in the sense of deceptively. There was an appeal there. He was hungry. It's a natural desire of the flesh. He wasn't unfeeling in that way. But he was not deceived to enter into these things in a wrong way. Sin or lust never conceived in him. He never took that bite. He never sprung the trap. And so that's the lesson that we need to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem is that when it comes into the practical reality of this, we don't always follow that lesson. We get wrapped up sometimes in our own ideas. This is Brother Roy's question. Are you still trying to overcome self and the world in your own strength? And I can put it to you, this is probably one of our biggest issues. It takes tons of failures to convince us that the flesh is as bad as it is, and the natural heart is deceitful and prone to evil. Now think about that. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So that little fox running around has this thing working on him that's deceiving him. It's a voice that's saying to him, "Thou shalt not surely die. You shall be as gods." But no longer now is it out there. It's now built right into us. It's part of who we are. The natural mind tries to convince us that this is not so. So we can really do things in our own strength. Slowly, by repeated failures, God brings us to acknowledge that we can't. We go through stages, starting out confident we can do it in our own strength, and slowly realize that we are weighed down with fleshly minds and emotions. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to illustrate to you this. I had a brother once tell me that, you know, to overcome sin, you've got to stare it down. And what he meant was, he said, I had a problem with smoking. So he said, I took a pack of cigarettes and I put that in my pocket. And I carried it around with me everywhere I went until it wasn't a problem for me anywhere. And that's how you overcome sin. And I thought, okay, let's draw that to its logical conclusion. If you've got a problem with pornography, you're going to plaster your house with pictures and Playboy and whatever else until they don't bother you anymore? Is that how you're going to overcome sin? What about the lesson of Joseph, who ran from Potiphar's house? I mean, let's think about that for a moment. Here's a young man who is away from his ecclesia. He's away from his family. In fact, he's away from every single Christadelphian on the face of the earth. Nobody in the country where he is has a clue about who the Christadelphians are, who he is. Nobody. He's free to do whatever he wants. There's only one thing governing the dictates of this young man, and that's conscience. And so when the situation comes upon him, young Joseph turns around and runs. He flees temptation. The little fox playing around there, be wise. When you realize this is wrong, run in the other direction. Don't stand there and still have a good look. You know, I'm just going to look, you know, and because that's the way we do it, isn't it, right? We're just going to look. You know, we're not actually going to engage in these things, but, you know, there's a curiosity of the flesh. I'm just going to look just this once. And we open our eyes like Eve did, and we become aware. And every time we do that, we make those propensities stronger. We feed the flesh. We cannot overcome the world by our own flesh. It is impossible. And if we try to overcome by willpower, I can guarantee you that you will fail, because I've tried and it doesn't work. Brother Roy giving this talk in Brantford said he tried too, and he's a lot older than I am, and he said it didn't work for him either. And if we think we're going to do it that way, it's not going to work. So we have to say, okay, experience convinces us that our efforts fall woefully short of the standard required of us, and we are forced by repeated failures to realize that only with His help are we able to follow the steps of our Lord. In His mercy, we gradually come to believe that He can transform me and you despite my weaknesses. Now, young people, that's an issue that takes us a while to get a grip of. It's an issue that takes us a while to come to understandings with. Because we at first think we have to be perfect. We don't realize, look, the whole law was there to teach them. You can't do it by yourself. We once taking a young man, who's an older man, through for baptism. He says, look, I go through these things, I read these things, and I realize I'm just not good enough. Thank you very much. You know, you just learned the lesson of the law, saying that we cannot enter by our own strength. Moses, the man who wrote the law, did he go into the promised land based on the law? No, he did not. God specifically teaching us that lesson. And so we have this treasure, as it's put in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. What went wrong there? There was Eve, and there was Adam, and there was sin facing them. And they partook of that sin. And when they tried to solve the problem, rectify the situation afterwards, they ran around and they realized they were naked. They were ashamed. And so they got coats of sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. And God said, no, that's not good enough. The only way you can go on from here is with my assistance, with my help. And what went wrong with the Garden of Eden was that Eve was faithless. Let's think about this. God had said, and she gives a good statement of faith, you know, we should not touch of that tree. The serpent asks the question, hath God said, ye shall not eat? And by the way, that's the first question in the Bible. Hath God said, ye shall not eat? That's an important thing because the first question in the Bible is asked by the serpent. And it's casting doubt on what God has said. We want to be very careful of reasoning that questions. It's a different thing to search the scriptures daily, see whether those things are so, and prove them out. But it's another thing to just cast doubt. And if we engage in the type of reasoning that just casts doubt, what it does is it destroys faith, and it did that for Eve. So the serpent turns around and he presents a whole bunch of different ideas. Well, you're not going to surely die, but you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil, and this is going to be a really good thing. So Eve believes the serpent over what God has said. That's the difference. She believed the serpent over what God had said. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He had the serpent's voice there. So whatever means you want to believe it was there. The serpent's voice was there, but what did he do? He believed what God had said over what the serpent said. So what's the difference between life and death? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so it is, brethren, sisters, and young people, that we're told by the Apostle John in chapter 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's the ingredient necessary to combat all these things. Whether it's a problem with pornography, whether it's a problem with our relationships, whether it's a problem with the television, whatever it might be, they manifest themselves in all different ways. It could be worldliness, it could be our job, being sucked into the world around us by whatever method. The solution to that, what's going to give us victory, is our faith. And we say, well, how can faith win? Well, we know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10. In verse 17. So we're going to overcome the world, not by our own will, but by faith. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is what the word of God has described to us, how it's described to us in the Bible. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's a force that can work in our lives. It's not just a bunch of facts. It's not just sort of a bunch of intellectual knowledge, but it's a power that can work in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. So we have to combat the world with the word. And the question is, well, which is stronger? And we believe, brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that the Word is much stronger than the world around us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 tells us, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, my power, it's the same word that's being used there, is made perfect in weakness. Pardon me. You really sit down and think about that. But God's saying, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength can be manifested over your weakness. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The word, brethren and sisters and young people, is much stronger than the flesh. Now this is an intellectual thing, but it's going to come down to a practical level. We are told to be born from above is really what it means, born again. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever, is the seed that we have to be born by. And it's a picture that's given to us. You know, physically, we're born by the seed of our parents, basically. And we have a natural, carnal man that is created. And what the Apostle Peter is telling us here is, look, we need to be born a different way. Because the natural seed is going to just fall away. But the Word of God, he says, if we put that, impregnate our minds with the Word of God, that will live and abide forever. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. You cannot overcome by your own strength, because your flesh is grass, and by working through it, you will fail. The grass withers, the flower fades, and falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so we have, brethren and sisters, that flesh is something that is weak, but the word of God is something that is powerful and can work in our lives. But what we have to do is allow that word to take place. We have to allow it to operate. And you can't do that if you're not going out to the meeting. You can't do that if you're not reading the Word of God. If you don't go to Bible class. If you don't attend Sunday morning. If you're not putting that Word in, it cannot be powerful in you. It's like an abortion or a stillbirth is the way it's likened to in the Bible. Is that the seed of God is implanted in that mind, and it begins to grow in the womb of the mind. But if we starve it, there will never come to be a son of God that is born or a daughter of God. It will be an abortion, a stillbirth. But if we feed it and nourish it, then it will grow and come to something that God can use. And so we've got to allow God to work in us. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. This verse to me has probably been one of the most helpful verses in my life personally, because I went through this whole sort of phase of trying to figure this out. I read in Timothy, from the Apostle Paul in Timothy says, you know, he says, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, and henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearing. I thought, who do you think you are? How can you turn around and prejudge yourself and say that God's going to give you a place in the kingdom? How can you do that? And that really bothered me. And it really, really annoyed me. I used to think, how is that going to work out? So I went on a search to try and find this out. And what I got to in the end was Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us this. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So it's God that's working in the Apostle Paul. And it's God that's working in us. But notice what he says at the beginning of this verse. Be confident. This is not self-confidence, but this is God-confidence. Be confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will, can, and will perform it to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that. That's where our faith comes in, is that God is stronger than our flesh. If it was up to me, can I perform it? No, I can't. And I've proved that to myself over and over again. You fall over. You sin, you realize that you just can't do it by yourself because you're trying to do it in your own strength. And then you realize that, well, actually, it's not going to happen by me doing it in my own strength. It's going to be God, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 12. He tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us both to do his will and his good pleasure. It is God working in us. To what end? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So God is able to do that in you and I. And young people, grab onto that. Brethren and sisters, grab onto that. It doesn't matter where you have come from. We had the pleasure in Brantford of baptizing a man who had been there and done that, washed the t-shirt, bought it, and threw it out. He'd been through everything. He was a football player. He was a man who basically had every luxury in life. He was a millionaire. He was a cop. He was a real estate agent. You name it. He'd done every single thing and everything that goes with it. And you come to the truth, and you realize that it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. But God is able to pick you up, not willing that any should perish, and make something out of you. Not because you're anything, but because he is powerful and can work in every single one of us. And so it was, brothers and sisters, on the day of this baptism, here was this brother, or soon-to-be brother, in the tub up at the front. I mean, Brantford's a little funny. We have this, we're kind of the reverse of you guys. You have these little holes in the ground, you know, these little at the front. You know, I always wonder whether that's just, you know, somebody goes over, you actually pull the trap door and they fall in. They tell you it's a baptismal font, but it's not really. But we have a horse trough that sits on top of the stage, and we have these curtains that pull around it. And when I the first baptism we went to, I thought, this is really peculiar, because, you know, the person goes to get ready for the baptism, you know, we sing the first hymn, do the reading or whatever, and off they go to get baptized, get into the tub and whatever else, and then all of a sudden, pff, you pull the curtains back, ta-da, there you go, there's this person sitting in the tub, and it's almost like a stage, and it's like magic, because it's raised up about this high, you know. And so, as this whole thing's going on, they announce the name of the individual who's in the tub. And you see a couple of people in the audience look at each other. Who? Oh, they knew him in a former life. They knew him as the person he used to be. And they're like, no, couldn't have been. So, you know, we go a little bit further. And I'm up there with him in the tub ready to get baptized. And they pull the curtains open. And sure enough, there he is in the tub. And I watch. I'm sitting there right next to him. And these mouths just kind of go, thump. You know, this man is getting baptized, and there's just this look of absolute awe and amazement. So we baptized him, and he was so big and sort of strong, we had to turn sideways to get him down, and we pushed him, and all the water came out. That's the size of this man as we baptized him. And so afterwards, as we're sitting down and talking together, they come up to him, as we do after baptism, and he says, I can't believe it's you getting baptized. After all that he'd seen, he knew this man in a former environment where he was a man of the world, involved in these things, and now he's doesn't matter where he's been. All of that is done away with. Another individual came up to him and said, I can't believe it's you that's getting back. I can't believe I'm seeing you here. He said, I can't believe I'm seeing you here either. And this guy had been the truth for 20-something years. And so, you know, you really wonder sometimes, you know. But that's the way it is. It doesn't matter where we've been. It doesn't matter the things that have happened in the past. The point is, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it is that we must allow Him to work in us. We must allow Him to be involved in our lives. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hebrews 11, verse 20, may God make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. That's the issue. And as young people, we have to grab onto that. You can't do it by yourself, but God is able to do it in you. As moms and dads, we have to grab onto that. We can't raise our children by ourselves, but God can raise them through us. As grandmas and grandpas, as people in the ecclesia, we can't operate this ecclesia in the correct way by ourselves, but God is able to work through us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have to remember something, though, that we cannot remove the flesh, but we can inject the Spirit. We will never be free from our present state of sin until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But gradually, the mind of the Spirit can become dominant and better able to subdue the mind of the flesh, so that the main goal of our life is striving after His righteousness, learning from our failures to hate the evil and to despise the flesh. The way to defeat the flesh is not by fixating upon all these problems we've talked about. We can say, okay, you know, this is terrible, we've got to deal with this, and this is terrible, we've got to deal with that. You get into the situation where you fixate on that. You say, okay, I'm not going to sin. Not sinning, and all of a sudden, bang, you're sinning. Because it's like the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Where there was that man who had the unclean spirit, and he got it out of his house, and he swept and he garnished it, and it was gone, and it was clean and polished. But he never put anything in its place. And so that unclean spirit brought seven more, much worse than he was, and repossessed that man. And that's what will happen to us. But the Lord tells us, or the Apostle Paul tells us, how to deal with this. He says, if we live after the flesh, we will die. And that is a fact, young people. If we allow these things to live in our lives and parents and all of us, we will die. But notice what he says. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that is the key to the issue. It's filling our lives with God. It's manifesting God in our character. It's taking those things into our minds, into our hearts, and not just intellectually, but then translating that into actions, getting involved in our ecclesias, in the work of the truth, in the service of our brethren, being involved in what the Lord Jesus Christ, His body, being an integral part of it. We think of the bread and the wine, symbols, right, of resurrection, symbols of the death of Christ. And we read in Corinthians that it says, you know, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the blood, or the wine which we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In Corinthians chapter 10. And of course, the word, the communion, means joint participation. So it's not just about a ritual of sitting down and nibbling a piece of bread and swigging back a little bit of wine. That doesn't do anything for us. We're not Catholics. We don't believe that basically you go there and you have an absolution from a priest, that somebody's going to whisper some magical incantation over you and you're good and free to go. What happens if you sin on Monday and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back on Wednesday? We don't believe that at all. What it is saying that I am committed to what God did in Christ. He reconciled the world to himself, and I agree with that. The flesh needs to die. But what I also agree with is that our life has to be poured out with him. How do you put to death the flesh? By pouring out the blood. The life is in the blood. So by a life of service, of activity in the ecclesia, of letting the word of God enter in our minds, possess our bodies, and then direct our paths, we will put to death the flesh. And so we have in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, the words of the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive, I live. But it's not I that lives, but it's Christ now living in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We can't attack the flesh, as we said. We cannot attack the faults and weaknesses one by one. It's like trying to cut off the heads of dandelions. If you ever tried to do that, you know, there's dandelions. Well, get rid of the dandelions, mow the lawn, you know, cut all the heads off. They're all gone. Are they really gone? You know, they're still there, aren't they? You can't get rid of it that way. What we have to do is allow the Word to work in our minds and our thoughts and take a hold of our actions and our decisions. Exchange our thoughts for God's thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 8 is key in this. We're told to seek the Lord while he may be found. And that is so true for us today, because it's time limited, brethren, sisters, and young people. We don't have long. While he may be found. There'll be a time when he's not found, when we knock at the door and he says, the door is shut. Seek the Lord while he is found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the actions that he's doing, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, what is in his head. And let him return to our Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord God. My ways are not your ways. And we have to grab a hold of that. We have to get God manifestation, not as a doctrine, not as something that we teach and we stick as a poster just on our wall, God manifestation, not human salvation, you know, all that kind of stuff. We have to say, okay, this is in here, that I'm going to manifest the character of my Father by being an agent of his. Ambassadors for Christ, as the Apostle Paul calls it. Somebody who God can use both to do his will and good pleasure. And so we have to be activists in our own bodies. Shall we sin that grace may abound? And that's the voice of the flesh operating, isn't it? Certainly not. We are buried with him through baptism into death. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So do not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, as members and instruments of righteousness to God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision to the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that comes us back to where we started, brings us right back. There are such a thing as unfulfilled lusts. They're there, we all have them, but we don't have to capitulate to them. There are ways of dealing with these things. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We have ways of dealing with these things in young people when it comes to dating and marriage. Be aware that we don't need to get into those things prematurely. Dating, that is. When we're 14 and 15 years old, why, I would ask you, do you want to confuse yourself and your life with another partner, so to speak, that you can't marry? For crying out loud, it's not even legal. You can't have anything to do with. Why aliven those things in yourself? Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? They partook of that tree. The more they experimented with those things, or the closer they got to it, the more of a problem it became to them. Don't go there until you can or until you have to. Why would we confuse ourselves and put those things in the way in front of us? While we are young, remember our Creator. Fill our minds with His Word and be directed in our paths by Him. However, having said that, remember the words of the Apostle Paul that God provides with every temptation a way of escape. Well, what is the escape for the lust of the flesh when it comes to a man and a woman? Well, it's marriage, isn't it? Don't put off those things years and years down the road. I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do the other. I got to do all these things in place before I get married. God knows the type of people we are. He made us. And He tells us that if we cannot contain, then we are to marry. And there's nothing wrong with that. But let's not put it off to the point where we put all kinds of temptation in our way before we get there. We need to be activists, as we've said, in our own bodies. Think about the internet. We have a computer in our house. We have the internet in our house. I use it a lot. I use it a lot for preparation of talks and for email. I have to use it for work. It's a part of my life. I can't get away from it. I can't just turn it off. I mean, it's part of my job, and I have to monitor work from home. So it's there. Well, I have three kids in the home. None of them are allowed to use the computer that's hooked up to the internet. We have one they can use. It's not. They're 10 years old, 8 years old, and 3 years old. So it's not really necessary for them now anyway. If there's a project for school, Dad sits down with them, we look it up. They sit on that side of the computer, I sit on this side. It's a laptop, so you kind of, you know, put them on the other side. They don't see what comes up. So if something untoward comes up during a search, they're not going to notice it. Where do we put our computer in our house? Is it in my bedroom? Is it in a study tucked away where nobody can see it? No. We put it right in the center of the house, right in the main throughway where everybody comes through. Why? Is it for the kids? Well, they're not allowed to use it. Well, who's it for? Well, that's for my protection, brothers and sisters, because I don't want to be tempted by those things. Let no man think that he's above it. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's for my protection, because I don't want that temptation in front of me. And brethren, all of us know that that is an issue that can be potentially there for us. Let's make strategies to deal with that issue. Let's make ways that we can cope with these things. There are many different things we can get. Pop-up stoppers. When you accidentally come across one of these sites, one of the problems is that it attacks your computer. Bang, 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 bang. There's 48 different sites. Every time you try to close one, 10 more come up. We know that's the way it is if we work with these computers at all. Buy a pop-up stopper. Spend your money to block out those things. Spend your money to try and protect yourself. Put in a firewall. Put in a way in your house that basically you can protect yourself from intrusions. And there's always brethren in the ecclesias who are aware of these things and can help us with home security for ourselves, for our children. When we think of chat lines, our kids spend a lot of time on chat lines. We didn't get into it in the survey. An inordinate amount of times on chat lines. Well, the problem is chat lines are open to anybody. And you have a lot of predators that come in on chat lines and try to engage in conversation with the kids. One of our guys at work ran into this with his children. He has two girls. One's 10, one's 12. And the 12-year-old is allowed to use the internet. It's on there, and she's engaged in a chat line with this friend of hers. The dad asks, well, who's this friend? Oh, this is Becky. Well, what are you doing with Becky? Well, I'm meeting Becky at the mall later on today. Oh, well, does Becky go to your school? No, I haven't met Becky, but she goes to another school, and she's told me all about that school. Well, how do you know that Becky isn't 45 and a pedophile? You have no idea who Becky is. And the world tells us that this is the situation, and the police are actively working on these things. The other thing is if we do get into these things, we're tracked. We're tracked, basically, and our footsteps as they go through the internet are followed through. We have a server at work. If somebody tries to hack into us or somebody visits our website, it tells us these are all the people that visit our website. And so we are basically guided, or not guided, we are followed by the authorities around. It's a serious issue, brothers and sisters. We need to be aware of that. But who cares about the authorities around? We're watched by Almighty God in heaven. Somebody handed me this passage. It's Job chapter 31. I'd just like to turn there for a moment during the break. It's Job chapter 31. And we have here this little section that's given to us. It's a wonderful little passage. And we actually had it in our talk in Brantford, but it kind of got cut out of this one because we were running out of time. But since you have an extra hour of sleep, we're going to turn it up. So Job chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? That, brethren, is a verse we want to take to heart. We have made a covenant with our eyes, both with our God, with our spouse. That's the way it is. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and the strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Brethren and sisters, God is fully aware of what we do at any point in time. And that being said, what we need to do is draw near to Him. The first step in dealing with any problem is to confess the problem exists. And God has told us in James that we are to draw nigh to Him and He will draw nigh to us. As we draw our thoughts to a conclusion, we want to kind of hone in on a couple of these passages. We haven't dealt practically with every single issue because a lot of them we have to deal with on a really home-based level. But one of the things we do want to talk about is how that God basically is there for us. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's what we have to do. And we have to start it by prayer. We have to lay out, as Hezekiah did, before his God, the issues of his life, where he laid them out and he prayed to God and said, here is the sin, the Rabshakeh, manifesting itself in the nation of Israel, an assault upon this city. And he laid it out before God and asked God to deal with him. And that's what we've got to do with our issues. Lay them out before God, and then we have to try and cope with them. One other passage I'd like to just look up as we draw our thoughts to a close is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. There's a principle here, and I understand that the context here needs to be taken into account, but there's a principle here that's important. Daniel 10 verse 12. This is what the angel Gabriel says to Daniel. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and for thy words am I come. So what we have to do is set our heart to understand the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. What is right? What is wrong? What way should I go? And then to chasten ourselves, to bring our lives into conformity with that. Being not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And believe, young people and brethren and sisters, that God can be victorious in us. When we sin, we need to get up. We need to pray. We need to ask God for help. We need to recognize that even though we are weak, He is strong and He can perform in us His word as He has promised. When we sin, we have to believe that God can be victorious in us. Get up. Again, don't stay down in our own woe is me mindset. That's the flesh. That's what it's all about, and God will destroy it in the latter day. Read and study the word that's able to make us wise unto salvation. Discover what God's will is and then act upon it. We need to engage. We need to do His will in our lives and be involved in these things. So in the words of Romans chapter 12, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it's hard to do that, brothers and sisters, when we allow the television to get into our heads. And I don't stand here as some holy apostle anti-television campaign. I stand here as somebody who basically has a problem with television. I love a good action movie. I love a good James Bond, things blowing up, cars driving fast, people shooting everybody, because it's sin. And it's not called the pleasure of sin for nothing. It appeals to us. And for that reason, I can't have a television in my house. I have to get rid of it. I have to work to minimize those things. Not because I'm better than anybody else, because I recognize that that is a big problem for me. And that's what we have to do. Strength isn't in not having weaknesses. Strength is in knowing what our weaknesses are and compensating for them. And that's what we have to do in the world around us. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The Apostle Jude tells us there's steps to overcoming the flesh. Build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Our discipleship must be constantly renewed and strengthened. That comes from verse 20 of Jude. Praying in the Spirit, learning to abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. The way of discipleship is easily lost, so he tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, to wait patiently for the kingdom, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life, and to help those being overwhelmed by sin, on some having compassion, others saved in fear, pulling them out.